We come to chapter 4 this morning in the book of 1 Peter. And we'll be considering the first six verses of 1 Peter 4. You can either read along as I read or listen. But remember, this is the living and active Word of God that we are considering this morning. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Congregation, there's a great advantage to studying church history. And not just church history, but history in general. And what you learn when you study history is that there is nothing new under the sun. American Christians have a tendency to panic. They tend to look at whatever's happening in our time in sort of an apocalyptic sense, that things could never get worse. Everyone always assumes whatever is going on in their time is as worse as society has ever been. But when you study history, you realize that that's pretty much par for the course. History is a history of how people sin and how God preserves the world in spite of it. Ever since Cain killed Abel, it's been a world of people hurting each other, abusing each other. The details may change, but the Bible teaches us that whatever we see flows from the heart, and the heart is bound in sin. No matter how outwardly the details may change, the problem is always the same. And if the problem is always the same, what else is always the same? The solution, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the only solution. And so perversion, lying, hatred, greed fills people's hearts. And then in society and culture, it simply comes out in different ways at different times. Now, in our passage, we see what life was like in everyday Rome back when this book was written to the Christians called 1 Peter. It was a very outwardly sinful world. What would normally happen after work was done is people would get ready for a party. And that party would even be either hosted at one of their homes or even in the precincts of the temple. Not the true temple, but the local idol temples. And in these parties, we can't talk too much about it because there are children present. But you can see verse 3. It would be a time where you would get very drunk and then indulge the flesh in ways that Peter says in verse 4 is a flood of debauchery. And so you can only imagine this was the normal way people lived in the world. This was the world of the Christians that Peter was writing to. And so mixed with all of this perversion and drunkenness was also idolatry. Because normally you had these parties dedicated to one of the gods. And so you have idolatry, drunkenness, sexual perversion happening on a regular evening at a house in Rome or at the temples. Now, this wasn't only men. Most often they would bring their wives, and there would be all the kinds of immorality with the wives also. Now you can understand why husbands were upset when their wives converted to Christianity. They would no longer be able to socialize with their husbands. And so that was a great embarrassment for the husband, that the wife would refuse to attend these parties. Now we can see how this was affecting the Christians by simply looking at the passage. Before they were converted to Christ, they were attending these parties, as most all Romans did. Once they became Christians, they wouldn't attend these parties any longer. And that caused their family members, their friends, to malign them, to be embarrassed of them, to humiliate them, and to accuse them. Notice verse 4. They are surprised you do not join them, so they malign you. That word malign in the Greek is actually blasphemy, where we get the word blasphemy. They blaspheme you. Actually, they're blaspheming God. But that's how they're speaking. Now, you may think, okay, at least they're only enduring verbal abuse. But in the ancient world, along with verbal abuse, you lost many privileges. If you were not at these parties, if you were not networking, in a sense, you were left out of many things. Economically, you were hurt. You lost legal privileges because the local judges didn't like Christians. And so if somebody did something harmful to your property, you wouldn't get a good hearing as a believer. Everything was connected in that world. And so we must ask the question, why were these unbelievers so angry? Simply because they weren't Christians, weren't participating in these parties. Well, when they stopped participating, that was an indictment on the Roman people. See, it's one thing to grow up and never, ever do them, never participate. It's another thing to be a part of it, and then a little bit later decide it's wrong, and then stop participating. That's what was happening. When I was a new believer at the time I was converted, I was involved in a scam. That was my job full time, involved in a scam. You probably know some scams that go on every day. I made good money, and I was very good at it. I had good friends there, and when I became a Christian, I had to go in and tell the boss I couldn't do this anymore. I lied for a living, and I couldn't lie. Well, by the time I told him, word got out in the on the floor what I had done. And just walking through to go to my car, these who were my friends, and we partied together, we were close, they began maligning me, saying things like, oh, poor little Christian boy, can't lie anymore. And it was shocking how quickly they turned on me, and I hadn't even had a chance to address them yet. And so from what seemingly was a good friend to hatred very quickly, simply because they knew I was condemning them in saying it was wrong. And so the Bible says the reason unbelievers are offended is they have consciences. And deep down they know these things are wrong. So when you don't participate, you are making a statement about them, and they know that. And so that's why they are maligning the Christians. And so what the Christians were accused of is being against Rome and against Roman culture, against the gods that they were all dedicating these parties to, and against them. See, it's not just in our day that people say, who are you to judge us? Who are you to say what we do are wrong? This was the type of things they were hearing from friends and family members, and it was costing them. And so Peter writes this, and he's very sympathetic to what they're going through. He recognizes the pain of what conversion has brought them in these relationships. So in our passage, he offers help. And he begins with where he usually begins, the sufferings of Christ. He says, remember, Christ suffered for you, and he becomes then our example. We've seen this before. And so because Christ suffered for you, arm yourselves to suffer also. Arm yourself means prepare yourselves. Don't be surprised by this. This is going to happen. And then it continues. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as not to live in the flesh any longer for human passions, but for God's will. To cease from sin here does not mean you stop sinning completely, that you'll never sin again. He's saying that once you're converted, you no longer live a life of sin like this. Now your life is dedicated to following God. Not in perfection, but you have a new intent. You have a new goal in life. You're not living that way anymore. Peter is defining and describing true conversion to Christ. That's what happens. That's really what happens in your baptism, that you make a pledge. Because you have washed me clean, I will no longer live for the world, but I will live for Christ. You're pledging yourself, devoting yourself to God because he saved you. So it's sort of like what you might say to a married man who's going out away from his wife into the world. You might say something like, remember that ring. Remember what it represents, that you belong to your wife. And so when you go out there, be devoted to your wife. Remember your vows. Remember who you are. And so Peter is saying, remember who you are, that Christ has saved you from all this, and now you belong to him. Don't be tempted to go back to those parties. And when they malign you, don't be tempted to respond in a very angry, disrespectful way either. But remember that Christ forgave you, and now that you belong to him, you can be kind to others, but make sure you stand for the truth. Peter reminds them in verse 3, you've had plenty of time to indulge. You've lived like this in the past. Now's not the time ever to live like that again, now that Christ has saved you. Now, I've mentioned this before, but you may be a person who has not lived that type of life. You've never lived a life of indulging. You grew up in a Christian home, and you cannot relate to this verse. Let me first say to you, be very thankful. If God has saved you from a life like this, those who have lived a life like this do not look back with joy. They regret things they've done in the past. If you don't have to live with those regrets because God has spared you, simply be thankful to God. Though I will say the Bible teaches that those who have been forgiven much love much. They know what they've been forgiven from. But if you haven't done that, there's nothing you have to try that you won't regret in this type of sinful life. So be very thankful God has spared you. But as I've mentioned before, there is a sense this applies to you, because as a child, you do live in the passions of your flesh as you complain about everything and demand things, even as a young boy. Now, notice that Peter is not worried that they are out doing these things. He's speaking to them because he knows they're not, and they're suffering for it. He's preparing them spiritually. He's saying, this is going to be your life in this world. I know it's difficult. For some of you new converts, you may be shocked that all these people were your friends and now they've turned on you, even family members. You may be asking, what happened? And Peter is saying, arm yourselves, prepare yourselves for a life like this. Don't be surprised. Now, I say that because I'm always so surprised myself when modern Christians express shock at how the media portrays them. You always hear things like, I can't believe the media gets us wrong. I can't believe how they portray Christians or Christianity. Are you really surprised that non-Christians do not get Christianity? Doesn't the Bible teach they live in darkness and they don't understand what it means to have a new birth? Why would you expect them to be able to portray Christianity accurately? Of course they're going to make it look bad. Peter is saying, expect that. That's the world we live in. Don't act so shocked or angry that this happens all around us. Conversion does put us at odds with the world. And so Peter acknowledges that becoming a Christian, in one sense, is very wonderful. You're forgiven of your sins. You have new life, communion with God. But in another sense, it introduces all kinds of difficulties and hardships in this world with other people. It can be painful. Now, one of the ways he encourages us here also is in verse 3, when he calls the Christians, he says to them, do not be like the Gentiles. Now, technically, that's not a very good term, because who is he writing to? Gentile Christians, for the most part. And he tells them, don't be like the Gentiles. If they were going to be picky, they could say, what do you mean, don't be like us? What is Peter doing? Well, he's speaking to them like they're Israel. In the Old Testament, the Gentiles were the nations living in sin outside of God's people. So it's a way to say, remember, you are God's new Israel. You are the fulfillment. You are the children of Abraham. Now they're the Gentiles in Bible history. It's just another way to speak that would be an encouraging reminder of who they are. So remember what God has done for you in saving you out of all this. Remember who you are. And then in verses 5 and 6, he tells them to remember how this all ends. Remember the future. So in verse 5, he explains the future for unbelievers. And then verse 6, the future for Christians. First, unbelievers. He says, remember, they will be held accountable for what they do. These gross parties, they're indulging in the flesh, their drunkenness, their idolatries. They will stand before God and be judged for these things, including how they're treating you. By the way, you recognize in this verse that phrase from the Apostles' Creed, Jesus will judge the living and the dead. That comes right here from 1 Peter 3. The living are those alive when the Lord returns. The dead are those who have died, but they'll be raised to be judged before the throne. And so Peter is saying, if you're ever tempted to be so discouraged that you give up because of the way you're treated, remember how all this is ending. This is not going to end well for them. And so don't be too discouraged. Remember your end as he moves on then to verse 6, the future for believers. He said, this is why the gospel was preached to you, even though you will one day die. You see, that would be the criticism of all these people who are indulging. Why are you living your life without enjoying yourself if it just ends in death? Romans didn't have much belief in the afterlife at all. To them, basically, this life was it. So they're saying, you're not having any fun. You're living all your life. You're not enjoying the way the rest of us are enjoying life and indulging. You only get one life. And the Christians would say no. Why? Because we believe there's more than this life. And so Peter reminds them, remember how this ends for you. The gospel was preached to you because even though you will die, you will live with God. And even though they judge you, he says in verse 6, they judge you according to the flesh. They think you're ignorant, you're silly for giving up these things, that you're arrogant, whatever they call you, God's judgment is you will live forever with him in the Spirit. And so remember your future. Death does not stop your union with Christ. Your spirit will be with Christ awaiting the resurrection of your body. And that's because Christ took your judgment on himself. So remember their future, and then remember your future as you deal with this now. So as we close, let me just summarize that the life of discipleship includes not participating in the sinful acts with unbelievers, that we are not to do them. And when we're asked why we're not doing them, we're to explain why. Because of the gospel. Because we believe in Jesus, what he's done for us. We are to expect a negative response to not participating in the sinful things they do. People do not like hearing that they might be wrong. Now, you may be the most shy, politest person in the world, that you're not pointing a finger, you're simply not participating, people are still going to be angry because you're not participating. That's what's happening to these first Christians. And so remember to respond politely, even though they're angry at you. And remember that Christ has experienced this first. They maligned him for the same thing. And yet we are to remember that we are to follow the road of Christ. This is a road of discipleship, the same road Christ was on. And so remember your wedding day. Remember that Christ bought you with a price to be his bride. You belong to him now, no longer participating in sinful things. Remember their future if they don't believe in Christ for salvation. And remember your future because you do trust in Christ. So there are many joys in being a Christian, but there are also many sorrows and difficulties. By the way, that's why we have the church, because we need one another. We need to help each other walk through the sorrows of living a life of discipleship. It's not an easy life. And we need the church. We need one another. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit worked in these early Christians so much that they refused to participate under much pressure, and they were maligned and accused for it. May we follow in their footsteps as we follow Christ. May you give us the strength not to have to be a part of everything that is done, those things that are displeasing to you. May we have the patience to love those even who are angry and to pray for them. And may we look forward to our reward that Christ won for us through his life, death, and resurrection. Help us to remember that we are united to him, our Savior, in whose name we ask. Amen.